So today we're looking at the next part of 1 John, which is 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And right there is the whole passage, and I know that that's way too small to actually read, but I popped it up there just because you may not have a Bible with you to look at it. But if you even just look at it on the page, you can see that this section falls into two pieces. And the first piece is verses 12 through 14, which is a set of six, "I write to you because," followed by verses 15 through 17, where we're warned not to love the world. And I want to primarily look at that second section. So I'm going to just make a few comments about the first section and then move on. So this is 1 John chapter 2, first of all, verses 12 through 14. "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." The word of God to the people of God. So, John here writes, "I write you because," six times, which feels a little bit overdone. You can giggle or something. No, I'm not criticizing the word of God, right? If he said it six, it needs to be six, not five, not seven, right? But it naturally falls into two groups of three. And depending on the translation, sometimes that's more obvious, sometimes less. And in each set of three, he addresses first children, then fathers, then young men. The first thing is, do not accuse John, as many do, of being patriarchal or misogynistic, of hating, or even just simply ignoring women. In his time, this was the normal way of speaking. And people listening to him would not have thought that he was excluding the women. The masculine was used basically as a all-encompassing group. Now, we can say that we know better, we don't do that anymore, but it's silly to go back and judge somebody 2,000 years ago because they didn't do it that way. When John is writing, he clearly has in view all the believers in the church, regardless of whether or not they happen to be male. Now, it's always been tempting for many people to think that John is here addressing three different categories of believers. And sometimes people say that he's addressing people who are actual three different age categories. Sometimes people will say that he's addressing three different maturities in the faith. And that he tailors his direction to these different groups, depending on how mature they are in the Lord. And there are two major problems with that idea. And I'm just going to kind of pause and say why that's not the case, because it's so common to hear people explain this passage that way. First of all, there's very little difference in what he says to the different groups. He actually says the exact same thing in the second set of three to the children and to the fathers. And if we're looking for some discernible pattern or some emphasis so that we can figure out, oh, new believers need this while mature believers need that, it just doesn't work, right? It looks like John's doing some systematic, orderly thing, but when you try to make sense of it that way, it doesn't go anywhere. But then second of all, people who look closely at this in the Greek and, like, you know, study professionally tell us that it's actually very, very clear in the Greek that John is addressing two groups, not three. The term children or dear children is a term that John uses all over the place, frequently, to refer to all believers. By the time John was writing the Gospel of John and his letters and the Revelation, he was a very, very, very old man. He was in his 80s or probably 90s. And he was revered as the last of the apostles. And he referred to everyone as my dear children. And so, instead of three divisions, children, fathers, and young men, John is addressing all of us as children. And then he specifically addresses two subsets of all his children. Those who are still in the vigor of youth, with its tendency to see the world idealistically and to throw itself eagerly into causes, and those who have grown older, perhaps wiser, perhaps slower. Okay? So, if John is not delivering specific messages to different groups in the church, what is he doing here? And I think two things, at least, are clear. First of all, he's simply saying an encouraging word. He simply is pausing in his letter to say, guys, you got this. Okay? The letter started with some pretty heavy stuff. Right? You may remember. He said, you may be walking in darkness. He said, you may be deceiving yourself. He said, you may be calling God a liar by your choices. He said, you may be denying God's light even as you think you're walking in the light. And so on. It's actually similar to the writer to the Hebrews, who comes out with these strong warnings. But then at one point in his letter, he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case. Okay? And that's just what John does here. After his initial warning, which is pretty heavy-duty stuff, John wants to encourage us that it is possible not to deceive yourself. That it is possible to walk in the light. It is possible to be enlightened and to come to know God, and in God's light, come to know yourself. So John encourages us with the reminder that our sins have been forgiven, that we have come to know Jesus Christ and through him, God the Father, and that in Jesus Christ, we have overcome the evil one through the power of God that has come to live within us. And if we see that John's purpose here is to lift us back up a little bit after the punches of the opening, then those terms that he uses aren't necessarily at all addressing different groups in the church. He's using terms that are complementary. He addresses us in order to convey his warm personal feelings towards us believers. He calls us his children, which is a term of affection. He refers to us as fathers, which is a term of respect, especially coming from a father among fathers. He refers to us as young men, which is a complimentary term of admiration, seeing someone as strong and capable and valiant, eager to step out for what's right. In the rest of the letter, John has more tough stuff to talk about with us. And so he wants us to know from the start that he's writing to us not because he thinks that we're a bunch of liars that he doesn't like, walking in the dark and telling themselves that they're right with God, but he wants us to know that he's writing us particularly because we are the dearly loved and respected people of God. So this section is, first of all, just a pause for a word of encouragement. The second thing, though, is that the section works as a transition, because here John brings up for the first time in this letter, something that's going to be a theme that comes back throughout the letter, and that is the theme of conflict, that our attempt to walk in God's presence takes place in the midst of this cosmic struggle of evil against God's will. In his two lines to the young men, John said that we have overcome the evil one. And with that choice of words, John describes coming to know God. He describes walking in the light as a battle with a force that we would not be able to stand against, but that all the same needs to be won in our individual lives. And that precisely is the topic that John takes up next. So this is the rest of the passage, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's another one of those gut punches. Nope. John's writing to me because he believes that we are the chosen people of God. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. And actually, literally there, it's a little bit more already happening. The world is already passing away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. More of the word of God for the people of God. Thanks still be to God. So here John just tells us straight up, right? And John, people always are drawn to John's writings because he's just so straightforward. He says, don't love the world, because you can either love God or the world, but you can't love both. He says that the things that are part of this world are not from God, and so they are already passing away. They are dying, and they are as good as dead, because only that which is of God lasts forever. So what is John referring to when he says the world and that which is in it? Right? When we put this one passage back into the rest of Scripture, we have to remember that God made the world. God made the world to reveal himself. Jesus said, for God so loved the world. And I'm sure that when you just read the verse, do not love the world or anything that's in it, many people inwardly think, surely I'm allowed to take delight in the ocean. Surely I'm allowed to take delight in the mountains. Surely I'm allowed to love my wife and my children. To delight in art and beauty and music. To appreciate the strength and finesse of a world-class gymnast or runner. And reason, and something far deeper than reason, answers yes, yes, and yes again. Love nature. Love people. Love everything that's good and noble and beautiful, godly and right. But John is clear because he goes on to define what he means by the world and all that's in it. And he goes on to say that he means something very different from the stuff I was just describing. He goes on to explain that what pushes out the love of God is the cravings of sinful humanity. The lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does. What John warns against is not the physical world or the living things that fill that world, but he warns us about the way that the world does things. The things that the world values, the things that the world pursues, the things that are first and foremost as the world makes decisions. God loves the world, but he hates the way the world works. Now, kind of trying to look at the way the passage is put together, similar or just like what I said about the children, fathers, and young men, a lot of people think that John has two things in mind here, not three. And the cravings of the sinful man is a general description of worldliness. And then John breaks that down into two categories, the lust of the eyes and what the older translations, the pride of life, which is probably more familiar to most of you than the boasting of what man has and does. Now, I'm not completely convinced of this. I think back in children, young men, and fathers that it was much more clear there, but I'm going to approach it this way and look at the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as the two parts of the cravings of sinful humanity. So the modern word lust we use to refer almost exclusively to sexual desires. And matter of fact, even when we speak of other lusts, we're usually using it kind of metaphorically, relating those other desires to sinful desires. Okay? So for us, the word lust speaks very specifically of sexuality. But here, absolutely, it does not. In the Bible, the word lust is a much more general word, and it refers to any immoral desire. Now, that's certainly going to include a lot of sexual desires, but we cannot, do not limit it to that anytime you see the word lust. So here, the lust of the eyes is any immoral desire sparked by what you see. And if we had to put just one word on it, the best word would be covetousness. You see all sorts of things. You see physical things. You see other things. And you want them. You want someone else's job. You want someone else's car. You want someone else's success. You want someone else's Facebook page. You want someone else's husband or wife. You see someone else, you see a part of their life, and you think, that's what I want. The lust of the eyes is a type of worldliness that fills our hearts with things we don't have. The second type of sinful craving that John points out is boasting of what one has and does, or literally, the pride of life. So just kind of unpacking that phrase, the pride of life. In the Bible, pride or boasting is sometimes used in a way that we use it. There's sometimes a passage with pride or boasting and you read it and it makes sense. But there are a lot of other passages that you just sense that this is a different use of the word pride or boasting. We tend to think of pride in a very narrow way of looking at someone else and thinking, I'm better than you because of X. But in the Bible, pride or boasting is a much broader idea. And it can be bad, and it can be good. We're told to boast in the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean you go to your neighbor and you say, I'm a Christian, you're not, I'm better than you, and you look down your nose at them, and you walk away saying, I just boasted in the Lord. Okay? Of course not. In the Bible, the easiest way, the best way to think of pride is joy or satisfaction in what you have. And that can be a very negative thing. Looking down at others because they're not as smart as you, or as white as you, or as rich as you, or as successful as you, or as educated as you, or as tall as you, or as strong as you, or as on and on and on and on. But it can also be good. You can be genuinely pleased, happy, satisfied, blessed, and full of joy that you are right with God. That's boasting in the Lord. It's not concerned with anybody else at all. It is just, happy am I. Blessed is the man, and that's me, whose hope is in the Lord. Pride is joy or pleasure and satisfaction in something you have. And here we're warned specifically of the pride of life. Now, the word here that's translated as life is not the usual word for life. The usual word for life is zoe. This is bios. And bios can refer to life itself, but it usually means the physical stuff of life. It usually refers to those things that we have with which to support our life. It's the same word that we find when Jesus is in the temple and he sees the widow throw in her two mites and he says, she just threw in everything she has to live on. That phrase, everything to live on, is this same one word. Jesus literally said, she just threw in her whole life. So this word refers to our food, our clothing, our homes, our possessions, our income. And so the NIV turns out has done a really good job with this unfamiliar phrase, boasting in what one has or does. The pride of life is the pleasure, joy, or satisfaction, or security that we find in the things that make up our lives. All that stuff that we surround ourselves with. All that stuff that usually, most years, gives you a sense of security. That one day is like the next and tomorrow will be like yesterday. Because I've got all this stuff. I've got a reliable car. I've got insurance. Whatever's going to happen, I'm fine. Because I've built up this fortress of bios, of stuff. And I trust in it. Oh yes, I trust in the Lord. But in real reality, we face what we face each day without being all panicky because we have everything in place. That's the pride of life. And yes, hopefully it's been shaken lately. Whatever it is that you have, a skill, a character trait, a relationship, a savings account, a family connection, that friend of your dad's who's just knows everybody and is connected, a top-of-the-line cell phone, a sharp and witty sense of humor, a svelte figure, a down-to-earth Yankee sensibility. Whatever it is that you look at yourself and think, I'm the kind of guy I want to be. That's a good thing about me. Such that it becomes part of how you see yourself. Such that it becomes your identity in how you relate to the world. That is the pride of life. If the lust of the eyes is a type of worldliness that fills our hearts with things we don't have, the pride of life is a type of worldliness that fills our hearts with what we do have. Again, both physical and non-physical things. So the general category that John warns us about is worldliness, the cravings of sinful humanity, a worldliness that easily fills our hearts with things, whether they're the things that we don't have or the things that we do have. Go ahead and love the world that God made. Love the people that God filled the world with. Love the world that God loves. Love the world that is what God made it to be. Love the world that God longs to restore. But beware of the tendency to allow your heart to become attached to the ways of the world as it is now. Do not value the things that the world values, or seek the things that the world seeks. That's what John tells us not to love. But what of this assertion? Especially that part that if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Is that really true? You know, because it's really easy for us to say, the Bible said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And not look at the fact that, you know what, our hearts kind of say, you know what, well, why not? I love M&Ms, and I also really like Reese's Pieces. Why can't I find pleasure and joy and satisfaction in one and the other? Well, first of all, John doesn't make this up. He heard it from Jesus. A person cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon here is an Aramaic word, and when we look at how it's used, it's an equivalent to that Greek word that I spoke of, that John uses, bios. Mammon is just stuff, food, property, the things that make up life, the things that we genuinely do need, but that we can't become attached to. So Jesus said it too. But again, that doesn't answer the question, why is that true? Surely our hearts are big enough to love God and enjoy other things. But the fact is that our hearts are not big enough. The things that we attach our affections to fill our hearts. They fill our thoughts. They fill our hands. We've all who've lived long enough know that to choose one thing, you pass over other things. When you think about one thing, you're not thinking about other things. When you grab on to one thing, you have to let go of something else. And essentially, the problem is that when the love of God is revealed to us, and we first feel that need and that desire to step out into the light in order to be with God, that love of God is not revealed, it's not born into a vacuum. When the love of God is revealed to us, God puts that love into a human heart that is already chock full of loves, of commitments, of desires, and priorities. The way of the world is to value and pursue the only thing it sees, stuff. And remember, we see physical things and we see non-physical things. And by the time the love of God is revealed to us, our hearts have been playing the game according to the rules of the world for years. We've been seeing the stuff and wanting the stuff and prioritizing the stuff like everyone else our whole lives. Quite literally, the love of God is revealed to us when our hearts and minds are already full of things that we have or wish we had. And there is quite literally no room left for the love of God. When we love what the world loves, when we love and are attached, maybe we don't particularly feel that we love it or like it, but we are attached. When we are attached to how the world works, when we are attached to what it offers, then there is no room for the love of God in our thoughts. There is no room for the love of God in our schedules. There is no room for the love of God in the way that we make our decisions. There's no room in our planning and pursuit of life and happiness. I'll tell you honestly that as a pastor, and I hope maybe that some of the other pastors here have had a different experience, but I have too many times had someone come in to talk with me who is just, you know, an example of what a Christian should be. But when they come in to talk over a really hard problem and you lay out what the Bible really says, you can see that it just doesn't touch where they're really making the decision. And as a pastor, sometimes it's necessary to discuss with people, not from what the Bible says, but from a point of view of worldly wisdom. When John tells us, do not love the world, he's not warning us against becoming worldly. He says we are already worldly. And he calls us to stop something that we're already doing. He's calling us to leave behind a way of thinking and a way of living that is very, very natural to us. I've used the term worldliness a couple of times, and we often think of worldliness as going out to the bar on Friday night or other things that aren't what church people do. You're right? The best description of worldliness I've ever heard is that which makes sin seem normal. We are worldly people. But John warns us that that worldliness that is so natural to us keeps us from being filled with the love of God. And that's something that we all confess. We see in the Bible that there's this way of life that is all joy and hope and peace, and we long for it, and we aspire to it, and we recognize that we fall short. And the point is not to beat ourselves up. That's pointless. God knows that we are dust. And like Mr. Light with his two sons, he is patient and kind and forgiving, and he will work with us as long as it takes to get us there, if we want to go there. But it takes our participation. It takes our willingness to look at what the light shows us, and if it shows us that we're worldly, then it takes us to take heed of do not love the world or the things that are in it. Your life is full of stuff. And there's nothing you can do about that. We need food. We need cars. We need jobs and clothes and cell phones. When I returned from Siberia, I was accustomed to a much simpler lifestyle. And Esme and I thought, living in America is going to be a breeze. You know, we're used to doing without all kinds of stuff. But we discovered that you try to do without stuff that everybody else considers normal, and people won't let you. You become a burden to others. A early bishop of one of the churches that then became the United Methodist, who just happened to be the Wright brother's father. Yeah, did you know that? The Wright brother's father was a bishop. Said, you should live just well enough to not be a burden to anyone. Okay? And that's really true. And that requires stuff. There's stuff that we need. Life takes a lot of stuff. But pay attention to your loves. Pay attention to your affections. Pay attention to what it is you think about when you're in neutral. Pay attention to what comes to mind when you're making a decision. Because that's what your heart is full of. And your heart was made for the love of God, and the love of God alone. Amen.